Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're taking a little break from Ephesians. I'm just really burnt out. It's been a rough 5 weeks just dealing with the stuff we've been dealing with. So I'm going to just do something practical this morning, okay? You might be more uncomfortable with this than you were with the other stuff, okay? But I want to talk to you this morning about finding contentment. Do you understand the value of contentment? I mean, think about it. If you have contentment, does anything else matter? You're just at peace. You have that contentment. You know, and I think if we truly understood the value of contentment, we'd do all we could to get it. A dictionary defines contentment as the state of being mentally or emotionally satisfied with things as they are. Isn't that rare in our society? People are just, I'm just satisfied with the way things are. I got enough, everything is good, you know? It's just a rare thing today to find somebody who is content with their condition in life. Because we live in an utterly discontent culture. Many years ago, when our kids were small, we took them to Disney World, the happiest place on the planet. And one thing I found out there was there is more discontentment in that place than I've seen anywhere. I mean, you wouldn't believe it, but I walk around the park and I see kids crying and miserable. They're crying, they're whining. Why can't we have this? Why can't we go on that? I'm just amazed. I'm thinking, if this is the happiest place on earth, we're a really sad nation. And we are. I mean, all this discontentment in this place. I was discontent about how much everything cost. But we are a discontent culture. We're discontent with what we have. We're discontent with what we look like. We're discontent with who we're married to. Not me, but some people are. You know, we are discontent with our vocation, with our church, with our circumstances. Is that how it's supposed to be? And if not, how do we fix it? How do we find contentment? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about the subject of contentment. Let me give you just a few examples. Notice what John the Baptizer said to the soldiers. He said, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Wow, how many people do you know that are content with their wages? Look at what Paul told his son in the faith, Timothy. He said, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Anybody here that lacks food and shelter? If not, then we should be content. But are we? Are we content with a place to live and some food to eat? We'll look at these a little closer in a minute here. Not hardly, not too many folks anyway. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So we're to be content with what we have because the Lord is with us. The Bible not only identifies contentment as a virtue, it speaks of contentment as a command. It's one of the most strongly worded exhortations in Scripture. Yahweh thought it was so important that he included it along with prohibitions of a lot of things that we're not supposed to do. Look what he says. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, we may be envious of another person's house or their wife, but livestock's not really an issue with us today. We don't own indentured servants, so we're not lusting after their slaves. But look at the last clause. He says, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That probably gets everything. No matter what it is, you're not supposed to be desiring something your neighbor has. You're supposed to be content with what you have. Now, the opposite of coveting is contentment. And if you're content with what you have, you won't covet what your neighbor has. We are commanded to be content with what we have. Food, clothes, wages. We're to be content because Yahweh is with us and will never leave us. Do you comprehend that? He's with us. He dwells with us. Just focus on that for a while. There's not anything else we need if we have that relationship with Him. I think it would be safe to say that most people never experience contentment. Most Christians don't know contentment because we have such a discontent society. It seems like the more we have, the less content we are. But we're commanded to be content. But most of us don't experience this. And I'm afraid that we don't see the seriousness of it. Discontentment is questioning the goodness of God. Think about that for a minute. God's not being good to you, so you're just not happy. He should have done this, He should have given me that, He should have given me this. You know, the very first temptation in history of mankind was a temptation to be discontent. Yahweh gave Adam and Eve everything a human being could imagine. They're dwelling in the garden, the temple garden of Yahweh. And they have access to everything in that garden except one tree. And then the serpentine being, the Nakash, the watcher, whoever, used the tree to sow a seed of discontentment in Eve's heart, which caused her to question the goodness of God. Yeah, God's holding out on us. He knows this is a really nice tree, and He's holding out. He doesn't want us to have it. And discontentment caused her to sin. It's a serious sin that permeates our culture. It's hard to find a truly content person. It's just like, I'm good. I'm good. Everything's okay. You know, I'm content. Have you ever wondered what it takes to experience contentment? Most people think, if I just had more money, I'd be content. The fact is, most wealthy people are not content. Rockefeller, who had a net worth of $100 million, was asked, how much wealth does it take to be happy? He said, another million. Really? How would you even know? You know? But see, that's just human nature. But people, money never brings contentment. I heard someone say that a person with six kids is certainly more content than a person with $6 million. You know why that is? Because a person with $6 million wants more. Other people think, if I just had the right relationship, I'd be happy. I'd be content. If I just could find the person of my dreams. You know, if you're not careful, it's easy to fall in the trap of believing that contentment is based on external possessions or accomplishments or relationship. But the Bible teaches us differently. And in Philippians 4:10-19, we find a picture of Paul as a contented man. Paul tells us that he has learned to be content in every situation that he's in. So we want to try to learn from him. Now, Paul's primary intent of these verses is to express his gratitude to the Philippians. The letter of Philippians is a thank you letter, all right, for the financial gift that they had sent him. But beneath the surface of the expression of thanksgiving, we see a picture of a contented man. Let's look at what he says. He says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. So he tells them he has learned contentment. It wasn't something he always had. He learned it. And the word content here is the Greek word autarkes. And autarkes means to be self-sufficient, to be satisfied, to have enough. It indicates a certain independence. It's a lack of necessity of aid or of help. It has the idea of to be self-contained. It was used in extra-biblical Greek for a person who supported himself without anybody else's aid. They didn't need any help from anybody. Paul's saying, I've learned to be independent of external circumstances. I've learned to be self-sufficient. Now, Paul was totally independent of man because he was totally dependent on Yahweh. Self-sufficiency had been made a virtue in the Greek culture by the Stoics. Y'all know who Stoics are. You've heard someone say, well, that person's very Stoic. Autarkia, or self-sufficiency, was the highest aim of Stoic ethics. By it, the Stoics meant a state of mind which man was absolutely independent of all things and all people. They purposed to reach this state by a certain pathway of the mind. They purposed to eliminate all desire. The Stoics rightly believed that contentment did not consist in possessing much, but in wanting little. I'd go along with them on that. He says, if you want to make a man happy, the Stoics would say, add not to his possessions, take away from his desires. Socrates was once asked, who was one of the wealthiest men? He answered, who is content with least, for autarkia is nature's wealth. Let me try to say that again. Socrates was asked, who is the wealthiest man? Alright, who's the wealthiest man? So he answers, it's the one who is content with the least. He says, for autarkia, self-sufficiency is nature's wealth. The Stoics believed that the only way you could be content was to abolish all desire until a man had come to a stage where nothing and no one were essential to him. Now, this is not a biblical point of view. This is a Stoics point of view. They purposed to eliminate all emotion until a man had come to a stage where he did not care what happened to either him or anyone else around him. Epictetus said, begin with a cup or household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet, a dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself. If you are hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough and if you try hard enough, you will come to a stage when you can watch your nearest and dearest friends suffer and die and say, I don't care. The Stoic aim was to abolish every feeling of the human heart. This is not what Paul is talking about, okay? He uses their words, but he has a very different idea in mind. Paul was not passionless. He was not careless. He was not indifferent. He was self-sufficient. In other words, he didn't need men because he had God. And he was a deeply compassionate person. Look what he says in Romans 9, 1 through 3. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. This is not a Stoic. Stoics don't have these feelings. All right? I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He was heartbroken over his people Israel. Paul cared about people, but he was still content. Paul takes autarkes to a much higher level. He says in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. The word learned here is from the Greek word mueo. And mueo is a technical verb used of the initiatory rites of pagan mystery religions. Literally, it means, I have been initiated or I've learned the secret. So Paul borrows this word and he says, I've learned the secret of contentment. He's a satisfied man. He had enough. He had learned the secret. And in this passage, he shares with us what he's learned about being content. In the midst of thanksgiving to the Philippians for their gift, he gives us some principles of contentment. We, 21st century American Christians, desperately need to learn these principles. Can you say, I'm content no matter what the circumstances are? Are you a satisfied person? Do you have enough? If not, let's look at this passage and see if we can learn some principles here that maybe will really help us in our daily lives in dealing with this situation. Principles, I think, that will help us to be content. Number one, trust in the providence of God. In verse 10, Paul says this, but I greatly rejoiced in the Lord that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Let me give you a little background on this verse. Paul founded this church in Philippi about 12 years previously. After founding the church, he leaves Philippi. He went to Thessalonica. While he was in Thessalonica, the Philippians sent him a financial gift. Philippians 4:16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs. Then he leaves Macedonia for Asia, and they sent him another gift. But now it had been 10 years since he had heard from them. For 10 years he heard nothing from the Philippians. And he was very close to this group of people. He loved this group of people. Think about that. You have this loving, close relationship with people and you haven't heard from for 10 years. Now, of course, there's no email then. All right, no text. They haven't heard from him. He hasn't heard from them. Now, after 10 years, they sent him another financial gift. And he says, I rejoice greatly. The expression of their love brought him tremendous joy. You know, he heard from these people again. He says, now at last, you have revived your concern for me. The word concern here is phroneo. It has the idea with thinking, the mind. And the words, you have revived, come from the Greek word anathalo, and it's a horticultural word. It denotes plants and flowers blooming again. Was this meant to be some kind of rebuke? Does he say, now at last? In other words, boy, it's about time you did something here. I don't think so at all. I think he says here, you cared. The word care is, again, phroneo, which means you were thinking about me, you were concerned, he says, but you lacked opportunity. For some reason, they didn't have the opportunity to help him out. Paul's saying, it's all right, I understand you didn't have the opportunity. I know that you were concerned about me. And Paul's point is, he was content even though he hadn't heard from them for a long time because he trusted in the providence of God. So he could do without their means, what they were doing for him, he could be content because he knew Yahweh was in control of the circumstances. And he didn't get bitter, he didn't get upset with them. He didn't panic. He didn't try to manipulate people. He didn't, you know, send out a prayer letter saying, urgent need here. If I don't hear from you soon, we're going to shut down the ministry. He was sure that Yahweh, in due time, would order the circumstances so his needs would be met. He knew that the times and the seasons and the opportunities of life are controlled by a sovereign God. And people, you learn that, you'll learn contentment. And until you learn that, you won't be content. Until you come to the place in your life you understand God is sovereign. He is ordering everything for His own holy purposes and working all things after the counsel of His own will. You will always be discontent because you'll always be trying to control and manipulate every circumstance in your life, and it's going to frustrate you because you can't do it. He's content. And it's built on the fact that if he lacked, it was because God hadn't given the opportunity. Paul knew that if Yahweh wanted the Philippians to send him a gift, they would have. And that's not fatalism. It's trust in the providence of God. Now, what is providence? Well, if you look it up in the Bible, you're going to find it's only used once in the New American, and that's used of Tertullius, speaking of the governor Felix. All right, so the only time it's used, it has nothing to do with God. But the doctrine of providence is very biblical. The theological term providence means nothing short of the universal sovereign rule of God. It's the preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Charles Hodge says this, the external world, rational and irrational creatures, things great and small, ordinary, extraordinary, are equally and always under the control of God. That's not Calvinism, that's Bible, okay? There are two ways in which God works in the world. Ordinary providence, in other words, governing of nature, using natural things, and then there's extraordinary providence that we call a miracle. Okay? And the distinction is usually made between ordinary providence and extraordinary providence. In ordinary providence, God works through second causes in strict accordance with the laws of nature. Though He may vary the results in different combinations. But in extraordinary providence, He works immediately without the mediation of second causes in their ordinary operation. McPherson says this, a miracle is something done without recourse to the ordinary means of production, a result called forth directly by the first cause without the mediation, at least in the usual way of second causes. Now, the distinctive thing in the miraculous deed is that it results from the exercise of the supernatural power of God. And this means, of course, that it's not brought about by secondary causes that operate according to the laws of nature. If it were, it wouldn't be supernatural. It wouldn't be above nature. It wouldn't be a miracle. A miracle has no natural explanation. It's just Yahweh working without second causes. For example, in Luke 7, and he came up and he touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt, and he said, speaking to the dead man in the coffin, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Yeshua gave him back to his mother. Now this text is interesting because it says in the text, he's the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So this lady has nobody. So this is not just, let me show you a trick. Hey, this lady has no one to take care of her. Get up, take care of your mom. Wow. This is not natural, people. Okay? This is supernatural. I believe God still does supernatural things today. Alright? We don't see it all that often, but we do see Him do supernatural things. The virgin birth was supernatural. The parting of the Red Sea was supernatural. Well, providence is when Yahweh takes all of the diverse elements of nature and He orchestrates them to accomplish His purpose. Now, we understand God doing a miracle, you know, just boom and it's done. But about you take everything in the universe and you work it together to accomplish in the end what you want to, which one of those seems more difficult to you? Now, I'm speaking humanly, of course. Yahweh is omnipotent, which means there's nothing more difficult for Him than anything else, okay? He can do anything as easily as He can do anything else. But humanly speaking, what seems more difficult? To me, providence seems much more difficult than a miracle. You know, in providence, Yahweh takes millions of different circumstances and arranges them to accomplish His will. And when you come to understand that a sovereign God is not only sovereign in the supernatural intervention, He is sovereign by natural orchestration, you're going to have confidence and contentment. He's ordering the universe and everything in it. Paul knew that if Yahweh wanted the Philippians to send them a gift, they would have. And again, it's not fatalism. It's trust in the providence of God. You know, Joseph was content in the midst of his trials because he trusted in the providence of God. He didn't like his circumstances. I'm sure he was hurt by his circumstances. Your brothers hate you, want to kill you. That's got to be a little bothersome to you, right? But he knew that Yahweh controlled everything, including the sinfulness of his brothers. And the story of Joseph shows us God's sovereign control through natural events. Look at Genesis 45. And Joseph said to his brothers, now this is after it all happened. He's in Egypt. He's revealing himself to his brothers, you know. His dream is literally coming to pass and his brothers are bowing down before him. And of course, they're scared as they could be and they have good reason to be. And Joseph says to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer and he said, I'm your brother Joseph. That'd be a good time to see a shot of their faces, okay? I mean, you know, nothing could be more terrified. I'm your brother whom you sold into Egypt. Then he says, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Get that? He understands they sold him here. But watch. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Don't be upset, brothers, because God sent me here. I believe he really understood this because, boy, he could have had some fun with his brothers here, you know? He played with them a little bit, but not to the extent that he really could have, all right? But I want you to understand, God sent me here. Why? To preserve your life. Now he goes on, he says, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me. Second time he says it, before you to preserve you, a remnant in the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. 3 times he keeps telling, listen, God sent me here. God sent me here. God sent me here. I want you guys to understand this. You didn't have anything to do with it. Now, okay, so we got to ask, how did God send Joseph to Egypt? He heard a voice out of heaven saying, go to Egypt, Joseph. Take your coat of many colors and go to Egypt. No, that wasn't how it happened, right? Was it miraculous like in Philip, in Acts chapter 8, when God transported Philip to another place? He could have done that with Joseph. Joseph's standing there and all of a sudden, he's in Egypt. That's not how it happened either. He did it, listen, through a series of totally natural events. His brothers hated him. That's natural, right? Yeah. So they sold him into slavery. That's natural. You hate someone, you want to do something bad to him. Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce him. He's put in prison. He's promoted to prime minister of Egypt. A famine hits Israel. All natural events, all planned and controlled by God. Yahweh also controls every single event in your life and every person that ever existed. Don't think about that too long because it will hurt. Okay? I mean, it just shows you how big your God is. That He controls everything. Yahweh has a plan for this missionary. That means that no mosquito can bite that missionary, give him malaria, and cause him to die. That would ruin the plan. So, even mosquitoes are, nope, can't bite that guy. I mean, just think about it for a minute. How many secondary causes are involved to be controlled to bring about an end? I think that people who don't think God's sovereign have not read the same Bible I'm reading. Okay? Because I just see it everywhere I read it. Everywhere I read it. In the case of Jonah, God could have supernaturally transported him to Nineveh, right? But instead, He gives him a short ride on a long fish. You know, and the fish gets sick and throws him up on the beach. And it probably added impact, you know, when he says repent and he's all bleached out from the whale's stomach and seaweed hanging from him. And he says to them, repent. And they're like, this guy is something else, you know. But we see all through the Scriptures God's providential control, bringing about the circumstances that He desires. Well, Paul trusted. Paul understood that. And he trusted in it. And you'll never know contentment until you come to trust in a sovereign God and trust that He's ordering every circumstance for your good and His glory. As long as you feel that things are out of control and you got to make them happen the way you need to make them happen, you'll never have contentment. We'll never get the results we want. But when you learn to rest in Him, it is such a peaceful thing, okay? He is in control. So we need to learn to trust in the providence of God. I think that's a big step. I think it's not an easy thing to do. I think the way we do it is get very familiar with the Scriptures. The second one might be even more difficult, all right? We need to learn to be satisfied with the basics of life. Yeah, that is a little difficult, all right? Verse 11 is a disclaimer on verse 10. Paul says this, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, the Greek word here for want, hysteresis, it means lack. Paul's saying, I don't lack anything. He was content with very little. He's a prisoner, and he's a contented one. It didn't matter that he was chained to a Roman soldier. He was content. Look at what he told Timothy about contentment. These are some powerful verses here in Timothy. He says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world. Everybody agree with that? You can't take anything out either. You never saw a U-Haul pulling a hearse. Or your hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? It just doesn't happen. All right, you're not taking anything. So he says, if we have food and clothing with these, we should be content. But, you know, everybody doesn't believe that, right? They say, goes, but those who want to get rich, you know, that's the desire, that's the motivation to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. He says, if you got food and covering, be content. The Greek word for food here, diatrophe, it means nourishment. That which is needed to sustain life. That's all. That's all it means. It's not, you know, a smorgasbord. It's not all you can eat buffet. It's if you have enough to sustain life. The Greek word for covering, skepasma, it means covering. It's a broad term which may include clothing or shelter. You're covered. You're content. He says you ought to be content with the basics of life. I know that we all have all these things. I mean, anybody in America, we are so far beyond the basics of life, it isn't funny. This is tough for our culture because we're not content with little or much. We are far, far beyond food and clothing. We eat for entertainment, not because we're hungry. We possess every kind of gadget imaginable, and still we want more. Y'all familiar with the Disney's Little Mermaid and her covetous little song? She says, I've got gadgets and gizmos aplenty. Yes. I've got who's it and what's it galore. You want thingamabobs? I've got 20. But who cares? No big deal. I want more. We're all like that, people. We got all this stuff. You want more. Now, basically, this song, she's not content with her environment. She wants to walk. She wants to get up there where people are and do what people do. But so she's not content with her environment. She's not content. We have developed a concept of life that says the whole of life is a process of man meeting his needs. And where does that come from? That comes from Freud. That's humanism, which says our existence is to satisfy ourselves because there is no God. And everyone is out to meet his own needs. The big problem is that we don't really know what our needs are. It should be clear that we're way beyond food and clothing. Our culture is defining our needs. Paul had learned to be content with little, just the basics of life. And he's telling the Philippians he didn't have any needs. He says, not that I speak from want. He's satisfied. He's content. He would make a lousy televangelist. Okay? Paul says, I have learned. The word used for learned here, menthano, it means to learn under discipline, to learn by experience. In other words, contentment didn't come automatically to him. He had to learn it through the experiences of life. And one of the ways I think he learned it through experience was learning to trust the providence of God. He saw God continually working, meeting his needs no matter what it was, and he learned to trust him. And if we're going to have contentment, we need to learn it. It doesn't come naturally, people, not in our culture. Our culture produces discontentment. Do you understand that the purpose of all advertising is to produce discontentment? That's what they're advertising for. It's geared to create a need in you that you didn't know you had. So you go out and buy what you don't need with money that you don't have. And the goal of TV producers is not to put out programs to entertain you. The goal of TV producers is to make you buy something. So the primary issue on TV is the commercials. And the programs are only there to get you to see the commercials. And if the program doesn't get you to see the commercials, then the program's canceled. Because that's the only reason it exists, to bring in money. And you need to learn to distinguish between our needs and our greeds. And that's why if you're following the scandal that's going on right now with Brian Williams, you know, the news commentator, that's one of the highest financial shows that they have on ABC or NBC, whatever network he's on. It's one of the highest producing shows. So they're all upset about it. And it's kind of funny to me because there's a presumption there that people think he's telling the truth most of the time. I'm like, I'm not under that presumption at all. I mean, he lies. Yeah, I expect most of those guys on there are lying. But they're trying to make it look like he always tells the truth. And all these people, you know, we're building a reputation on truth. I'm like, well, there's a lot of foolish people out there if you believe what the news is telling you. So we need to distinguish between our needs and our greeds. And we live in a society where our needs exceed our wants. Because of the high pressure of commercials, I'm now realizing that I need things that I don't even want. But I need them. I got to have them, you know. And Christianity, of course, follows the world. And we come up with the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. You know, it says, you all need to be rich. And God wants you rich. You all need to be prosperous and successful. And that's what God wants for you. And I mean, like, that's just a perfect thing, you know? I get to follow God and He makes me rich. Who doesn't want to follow God? And He makes me successful. You got Joel Osteen and he writes his book about, you know, whatever, you know, and you read that book and you say, wow, they wanted a house and God gave them this really expensive house and this is great. Let me join. The problem is, the people at the bottom are promoting and helping this guy at the top get all his wishes fulfilled, okay? While they're down there hoping, you know, it's seed money though. So you got to give that seed money and God will bless you like He has me. And they see Him and it's working for Him, but that's because they're the dummies that are making it work for Him, all right? It's just such a blasphemy, the health, wealth gospel. It is blasphemy, all right? Can you imagine sitting down with Paul and trying to explain to him the health, wealth gospel? It's like, well, I got beat, shipwrecked, stoned. Yeah, it doesn't sound too prosperous to me, you know? Paul knew that the chief end of man was not to meet his needs. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And we need to reject this mentality that God is some kind of need-meeting genie. I mean, really, I think most Americans have that view of God. He is there to meet my needs. And if He doesn't, I'm mad at Him. How can we as Christians, in the middle of a very materialistic society, learn to be content with the basics of life? How can we learn to be satisfied with little or much? It all starts with our thinking process. We need to learn to think right. Most Christians think they'd be happy if only they just had a little more money. How much more? How much money buys happiness? Look at 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, the words "when accompanied" here are meta in the Greek, and I think this is better translated this way. Godliness, which leads to contentment. It's the idea that when your heart is fixed on God, then contentment comes because people, He will bring contentment to you. All right? The only way a child of God can be content is if they are godly. And godliness is a heart fixed on God that results in actions that are pleasing to Him. It starts in the thinking and then it moves to actions. We need to meditate on the words of Yeshua until we are convinced of their truthfulness. In Luke 12:15, he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." This is a warning from our Lord. Be careful about this. "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Life doesn't consist in what you have. It doesn't matter how much you have. We'll never be content until we learn to trust in the providence of God and be satisfied with the basics of life. We need to see the big picture. Thirdly, we need to learn to have an eternal, not a temporal, perspective. And this will give us independence from our circumstances. Look at Philippians 4:11-12. "Not that I speak from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Paul is saying that he's independent of his circumstances. He's content no matter what happens to him. You know, the number one thief of contentment is undesirable circumstances. That is why most of America is on antidepressants today, because their circumstances are not making them happy. "I'm just not happy about this. So can you give me some drugs?" Now you'll be dumbed down, so you won't even know you're not happy anymore. You know, it's just a sad thing. Here's this culture with everything you can imagine, and everybody's on antidepressants, so they won't be so sad because they don't have as much as the next guy. Paul says, "I know how to get along with humble means." The word "get along with humble means" is the Greek is tapeno. It means to be humbled, to get along with few things. He knew how to do without food. He knew how to do without clothes, shelter, physical comforts. And he also knew, he says, how to live in prosperity. It's the Greek word perisuo. It means to have more than enough. That's what they consider prosperity. More than enough is to be prosperous. He says, "I've learned the secret." Of being filled. Now the word "filled" here cortazo, it's used of foddering animals. It means to have plenty to eat. And the word hungry here is panao, and it means to go without food. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a little bit of a lengthy quote here, but I think it's worth quoting, commenting on this text in Philippians, said this. He says, can I be abased without feeling a sense of grudge? I think that's the problem with America. You know, they feel like I got a grudge against God because he's not giving me everything I want. Or without being worried, or without being anxious, can I suffer the need of food and clothing? Can I be abased in my profession or office or work? Can I somehow or another be put down and still remain in spirit exactly as I was before? What a difficult thing this is, to take a second place, to be hurt, to be insulted, to suffer physical pain, to know how to be abased, how to be hungry, how to suffer need in some respect. One of the greatest tasks in life is to discover how to suffer any or all of these things without feeling a sense of grudge, without complaint or annoyance or bitterness of spirit, to discover how not to be worried or anxious. Paul tells us that he has learned how to do that. He had experienced every kind of trial and tribulation, and yet he is unaffected by them. Then take the other side. I know how to abound, says Paul. I know how to be full. What a difficult thing this is. I know a lot of people are saying, yeah, I'd like to try that difficulty. How difficult it is for the wealthy person not to feel completely independent of God. Please get that. There's problems with both sides of the fence here, all right? When we are rich and can arrange and manipulate everything, we tend to forget God. Can you understand that? Most of us remember Him when we're down. All right, that's human tendency. Things aren't going right. Oh, yeah, God. When we are in need, we begin to pray. But when we have everything we need, how easy is it to forget God? I leave it to you to decide which is the more difficult. What Paul says is that in either of these positions, he is perfectly free. Poverty does not get him down. Riches do not carry him away and make him lose his hold. He says that he is not dependent upon either, that he is self-sufficient in this sense. That is, his life is not controlled by these things, that he is what he is apart from them. So Paul says, I know how to be wealthy, I know how to be poor. Both, listen, both of which have their difficulties. Look at what Proverbs 30 says. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I always said this should be the Christian's prayer as they're buying lottery tickets. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Why? That I not be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? See, what I want you to see here is the danger of riches. Riches can lead to apostasy. Yeshua warned of this very thing in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. You might have trouble believing it, but being rich has its problems. Because you just have this sense, why do I need God? I have everything I need. I can cover any situation, any trial, I can fix it. I got the money. Paul was never a victim of his circumstances because he had an eternal perspective. He focused wasn't on the temporal. It wasn't on his struggles, but on eternity. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction. Now think of this, Paul saying this, not you, okay? Momentary light affliction. He was stoned, he was beaten with rods, he was whipped. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The physical is temporary. Only the service that we do for Christ, the things we do for Him, are eternal. So Paul knew how to trust in the providence of God. He was satisfied with the basics of life. And if we're going to be content, we need to learn these things. We need to learn to have an eternal perspective, not a temporal perspective. Let me give you one more quickly. Be concerned for others' well-being instead of just yourself. You know, we see this principle, I think, in verses 14 through 19. I'm not going to expound on these verses, but I just want to draw out this principle from these verses. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Remember, they sent him a gift. This is all about thanking him for the financial gift. He says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." Nobody's helping him out, you know, with his ministry except them. He says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs." Now watch what he says. "Not that I seek the gift itself." In other words, he's thanking him for the gift, but it's not about the gift. "But I seek for the profit which increases to your account." In other words, I like the fact you sent me a gift because it shows your spiritual discernment. It shows your spiritual level, and you are going to be blessed because of your giving. "I seek the profit that increases to your account." I don't need the money. But it's encouraging that you're at that level spiritually. He says, "I've received everything in full and abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent me, a fragrant aroma." This is fascinating. The language he uses here of this financial gift is the language of sacrifice. He says it's a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Yeshua." You know how many people pull verse 19 out of context and just throw it all over the place? "My God will supply." He is telling the Philippians, because you have sacrificed, you have given to me out of a heart of love, Yahweh will take care of you. This is not a universal verse for everybody under the sun. This is for people who have poured their heart out to meet the needs of a missionary of God. You know, if you live only for yourself, you will never know contentment. Contentment begins to be a reality when you have more concern about how it is with others than with yourself. This is not only for contentment, it's life. People who get outside themselves and start caring for other people are much happier people. They're much more content because they're not all focused on what they don't have. They're busy helping others. You know, most of us will never experience contentment because we demand that our world be exactly the way we want it to be. That's a curse. We want to force everything into the mold that we have made. We want our partner in life, our husband or wife, to be exactly the way we think they should be in order to fulfill our expectations, our design, our agenda. We'd like our children to be absolutely conformed to this pre-written plan that we have ordained for them to fulfill. We'd like everything in the world to fall into its perfect niche. You'll never know contentment until you get away from the idea of designing your own agenda and lose yourself in the preoccupation with the well-being of others. So how about you? Would you describe yourself as a content person? Would those who know you best, maybe that's a more important question, describe you as a content person? Let me ask you this. How can you tell if someone is content? Just listen to their speech. They're not griping. They're not complaining about everything under the sun. Instead, they're giving thanks. They're thankful. "Because I'm content, I'm thankful. I got everything. I'm happy. I'm a content person." See, but when you're not content, then you'll gripe about what you should have gotten, didn't get, or what wish you had, or all, you know. Well, if you're not content, it must be because you're not trusting in the providence of God. You think, you know, God's not giving you what you're due, what you're owed. You're not satisfied with the basics of life. You, like the Little Mermaid, want more. Your perspective is too temporal. You're not concerned enough about the well-being of others. So, believers, just think about it. Because, you know, we talk about our testimony, and I think our testimony is very important. I think, you know, when people see Christians living out, fleshing out Christianity as it really is, when they see a Christian who is content, and I don't mean, you know, they see a Christian win the lottery and they say, "Look how content they are. How can they do that?" That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a Christian who's going through hell, okay? Their life is falling apart, whether disease or whatever, it's destroying their life, and they just are content and they're at peace. That is a message that sends to everybody in the surrounding vicinity of there's something real about that faith they have in that God of theirs. Because there's no other way to explain this situation. When we live the way we're called to live, it just demonstrates the reality of who our God is. And vice versa, when we don't live like we ought to, we blaspheme His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. Lord, I pray that You would deal with each and every one of our hearts. Lord, may we learn to be more contented with what we have, Father. Lord, You put us where You want us. You're in control of every circumstance, every event. May we learn to rest, Lord, where we are and bring glory to Your name through everything. Thank You for Your grace to us, Lord. It's amazing to me that You have not sent fires from heaven to consume our whining, griping. It's got to be grievous to Your ears, Lord, but I thank You for grace. We make the Israelites look like thankful people. Thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. Amen.